من صلى على محمد وآل محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم. أعوذ بالله من الشيطان اللعين الرجيم. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على أشرف الأنبياء والمرسلين، خاتم النبيين، سيدنا ونبينا وحبيب قلوبنا وطبيب نفوسنا وشفيع ذنوبنا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد. اللهم صل على محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المأسومين المذلومين، ولعنة الله على أعدائهم من الآن إلى قيام يوم الدين. وصلى الله عليك يا سيدي ويا مولاي يا لثارات الحسين، يا حجة الله يا ابن الحسن، يا صاحب الأصر والزمان. اللهم صل على محمد. My dearest brothers, sisters, my elders, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Yesterday we said that once we've reflected after an extremely busy day and eventually managed to humble ourselves to admit and recognize the mistakes that we've made in that day, we're on a step, we're on a journey, and that is a step towards nourishing our soul and looking after this soul that is going to help us in this life, the transition, and into the next life. The accountability, the daily hisab that we discussed, that's what I'm referring to. And we know that no good business owner will do this hisab of their store on a daily basis, find a list of issues that they have with their business, and then just say, I'll do nothing about it. At some point, that business will shut down. Yes, you may see some KPIs that are red, and maybe in the first 3 months it won't affect your business. But if they're long-term indicators, you know that in 6 months' time, 12 months' time, or 24 months' time, like the famous business Kodak, suddenly it just collapses. Similarly for us, we need to ensure that once we've done that red and green check on a daily basis and seen those red marks, that we do the same as a business owner would do. We analyze it, we understand it, and we try and create systems to prevent that red mark coming up again on our soul. But we lack this discipline within ourselves. When we sin, and when we know that we've sinned, there are even some occasions where we just do nothing about it. We just let it sit. We just let the loss of the day in the P&L stay red for 1 day, 2 days, 3 days, a week, a month, 6 months. Your business would eventually be over. Your soul's journey to Allah will then certainly be in a very difficult place. Therefore, we need to think about how do we get our P&L back on track? How do we get our soul back on track, going back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, where it initially started from the first day? And when we think about this, it is necessary for us to then use the word repentance, or in Arabic known as tawbah. Tawbah is vital in our analysis and our change to get back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That is the ship of Imam Hussein. You get on that ship and you are on a journey towards repentance, you're on a journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again, if in the last few months or years you've been heading in the different direction. But there are essential requirements for our repentance to be accepted. We can't just decide how we will repent, because we don't know our souls well enough. We don't know our business well enough. So we look to frameworks of other previous business leaders to say, hey, if this KPI is red, here's how you should think about it. Here's a framework to go about it. Don't panic in the short term, but make sure you have some leading indicators that will tell you that that lagging indicator is going to be okay again. In the same way, we have no idea about our souls, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through His divine guides, has given us a framework on how we can turn back to Him. And that's what we wish to cover today, inshallah. We'll start by looking at the essential requirements for repentance. Secondly, the emphasis on that we shouldn't delay our repentance once we have committed a sin. will then suggest some requirements that are needed for us to seek pardoning of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and then look on to a phenomenal story about a lady who was in a very tough place, where individuals cited her for their negative traits, yet she managed to turn it around. We'll then identify what could prevent us, when we think about these multitude of sins that we have on our record, what is preventing us from turning back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? Because we've all been there. We've all been there when we know we've got an awful record and Du'a Kamal is being recited and we're just completely blank faced. When the scholar says, seek repentance in Allah on Arafah day, and we're just completely blank in the face. And when we're offering our salah, and we say, Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayk, and we're still really blank in the face. So we're going to identify what prevents people from repenting through four pieces of guidance from Amir al-Mu'mineen. And finally, we'll take a treasure from Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, a beautiful passage from our holy fourth Imam, on arguably the best words one could utter in order to try and seek repentance and turn back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if you'd like to go on this journey that Sayyid Fadhil Milani has outlined for us, I ask you to recite in honor of Ali and al-Akbar, as-salawat ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad. At a macro level, we start from this point. Human beings, every human being except the perfect 14, are fallible, i.e. they commit sin. Despite all the tools that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, and we discussed them in the last few days, but namely our intellect, that is able to decipher between right and wrong, that is able to find Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that knows when we've been told something to restore it, and then when we see it happening, action what we've been told. Despite all of this brain power and processing power that we have in our brains, we still make mistakes. And not just unwillingly, but also willingly. In order to erase the impact that those sins have on us, Islam introduced the concept of tawbah, of repentance. And the Quran alludes to it so many times. And the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam allude to it so many times as the best way to alleviate the consequences of our wrongdoing. And there are some essential requirements that exist for repentance to be accepted by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The first of those we're taught is regret. Regret. When you commit a sin in front of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and as we said yesterday, He's like a speed camera, He's everywhere. He sees it. He knows it. You know He knows it. Yet we find it difficult to truly regret what we've done. As kids, when our mother sees us taking the last sweet out of the jar, which still happens with me today, and they wanted it, you feel a level of regret. You feel it. And that is the first step for a human to turn back to Allah with repentance. You need to regret, truly regret, be remorseful for what you've done. This regret, interestingly, is an illustration of human beings having free will. If we didn't have free will, we wouldn't feel regret. But the fact that we feel regret means that we've made that decision ourselves to commit that sin, and therefore we feel regret. The Holy Prophet's reported to say, remorse is repentance. How succinct is that? Remorse, feeling bad about it, recognizing how awful it is, that in itself is repentance. When you know and you've acknowledged and you've admitted that you've done wrong unto your Lord, but more so unto yourself. Amir al-Mu'mineen similarly reported to say, remorse of the heart, it erases sins. Repentance without remorse, without regret, it doesn't work. The second thing that we need to be able to do in order to have a repentance that will help us and that Allah will accept is to genuinely confess our sins to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In Islam, confession takes place between the creation and the creator. In Christianity or Catholicism, to be precise, confession takes place between you and the priest. Islam says no. You don't need to tell the world about it. You and your Lord communicate about what you have done. And when we combine this regret and this confession, we then reach a concept in Islam known as Tawbatin Nasuha, sincere repentance unto Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I'm confessing Allah that I've done all of these things and I feel absolutely ashamed. I feel absolutely embarrassed. I can't even metaphorically look you in the eye given what I've done. I confess and I'm remorseful. That is the sign of someone who's truly trying to repent. Rather, my way of doing it nowadays is, well, I read this A'mal book and it says if you do 100 astaghfirullahs, it's done. 3 seconds per astaghfirullah, 300 seconds, I can do whatever sin I want. Crack on. Get me a tasbih. Confession and regret. And that takes us to Tawbatun Nasuha. And the Prophet elaborates on this concept. He's reported to say, it is remorse for a sin that occurs as soon as it has slipped from you, that you then ask for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for His forgiveness, having made the firm decision to never ever repeat it. Two things we take from this. Beyond just confessing, and if inshallah we can all make a bit of room, I'd be very, very grateful so we can allow the brothers and sisters to join. We'll mention our way to save his name, and if I can ask you to stand in his honor. Rahim Allahu man qa'im min Ali Muhammad. Please try to take 2-3 steps forward and to your right hand side as well. To your right hand side as much as you can. Be very, very, very grateful. In honor of Imam As-Sajjad, aflaha man salla ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salla ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Jazakumullah khair. In addition to regret and confessing, the Holy Prophet in this statement is telling us that you should be feeling that as soon as you have made the mistake. Not waiting, not delaying. And in addition, you need to make a commitment to your Lord that I'm never going to do it again. How many times have our parents said that to us? Yet again, what's a classic thing that a kid does? Runs out the house sometimes when they're not meant to, sometimes runs in the road when they're not meant to. Then your parents tell you off on the side of the road, and what do they usually say? You promise me you'll never do it again. And we've all empty promised our parents at that point, saying, of course, see you tomorrow. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to not just confess, not just be remorseful, not just to immediately after we've done it recognize the sin, but to also commit that we're not going to do it again. Otherwise, it's just a fake feeling of confession. Imam al-Hadi reported to say, when one's inner self is identical to one's outer behavior, or even better than it, it evidences one's sincere repentance. That's the point when you've made it. The seriousness of this repentance yields fruits when we feel this embarrassment, when we feel this shame about what we've done. Yet frighteningly, in today's day and age, instead of feeling shame about that sin or feeling embarrassed, we post it online and on Instagram. We forward it to friends and we even boast about the sin that we've done. I'm not talking about the sins that you want to keep private, of course. I'm talking about the sins that you know are sins, but community accepts it, and you now, for clout, continue to post it. Look at the event I organized. Look at the event I attended. We post it. We're literally on the opposite spectrum of where sincere repentance is. Conceal, confess, feel embarrassed. Instead, we tell the world, we boast, and we're happy that we've done it. We need to make the U-turn. Amir al-Mu'mineen reported to say, when they planted the trees of their sin before their eyes and hearts and watered them with remorse, they found safety and the benefit of contentment and dignity. One of the key points here is not to delay that repentance. And many of us defer it. We said a few nights ago that some of us have fallen into that trap. I've still got years ahead of me, so let me enjoy life now, and I'll repent when I'm a little bit older, once it's less important. And we said that was very much the action of Umar ibn Sa'd la'anatullah alayhi. he took this very stance, thinking, once I've killed Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam, the grandson of the Prophet, no worries, I'll have a few years to enjoy this governorship that I've been promised, and once I've enjoyed the party, then I'll get over to repentance. The arrogance of that stance is frightening. And we all know it, we all feel it, we've all done it. And we should admit it to our Creator. That line in Du'a al-Iftitah that I always mention, وَتَتَحَبَّبُ إِلَيَّ فَأَتَبَغَّضُ إِلَيَّ. You show me love and kindness, and I show you anger and frustration, and I just push you away. I commit a sin against you, and I'm saying, you hold on to that one, Allah, I'll see you in a few years, even though it's not guaranteed. The arrogance of myself in front of my Lord. We mentioned that this promptness of seeking forgiveness is vital. And we're going to use the words of the Commander of the Faithful to expand on this. In quite a lengthy tradition which requires your focus, if you can, and if you'd like to hear about this, kindly offer a salawat ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa Ali Muhammad.
I think this sermon is almost one of those that is applicable from the start of time until the end of time. And I can almost imagine Amir al-Mu'mineen saying this to me, to all of us. And I hope we can give it its due attention, because it said, once the Imam delivered this sermon, the audience that he was addressing was trembling. Tears were flowing down from their face and their hearts were worried and uneasy, according to Sharif al-Razi, the compiler of Nahj al-Balagha. O people who have eyes and ears, the Imam says. O people who have eyes and ears, who have health and wealth, is there any place that offers protection, safe shelter or asylum, from which one may flee from death? Without doubt, everyone's share of this earth is a plot of land, of a size similar to themselves, where they lie on their cheeks covered in soil. What a way to describe your grave. O creatures of Allah, as your necks are free from the loop and your spirits are not fettered, you still have time to seek guidance, i.e. whilst you're still alive, you still have time to seek guidance. As you are free of restraint, you have ample opportunity to repent before you are overtaken by distress or weakness, before you approach certain demise, before you are seized by the Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the All-Powerful. You know that plot of land that you will lie in with soil around your cheeks is inevitable. You have no idea when it's coming. Why the arrogance to wait and wait and wait whilst you have the freedom right now to turn back to your Creator, who's waiting for you to turn back to Him? Why would you wait out of anything but ignorance and arrogance? In another occasion, Amir al-Mu'mineen is reported to have advised his audience, the generations before you suffered as a result of extending their desires and forgetting their death until the time came when the promised event befell them, when there was no longer an opportunity to repent, when they were obliged to face punishment and retribution. All of these can be summarized with the following two narrations. Firstly, from Amir al-Mu'mineen, if you commit a misdeed, erase it with prompt repentance. And Imam al-Jawad, postponing repentance is an illusion, procrastination, and perplexity. Why are we delaying? Why am I delaying those years of sin? Why am I delaying the committal of today's sin? The repentance of today's sin, the repentance of my past sin, why? Out of ignorance, out of arrogance, what else could it be? We have the freedom now. Take it whilst we have it. Because even if you haven't died, it doesn't mean you're still able to seek repentance. Because some of us lose our consciousness. Some of us may really want to, but our body doesn't let us go into sujood before our Lord and cry anymore. We lose that much power in the blink of an eye. There are requirements for seeking this pardon. Once we've recognized, okay, I will confess to you, O Allah. I will do it promptly. I will do it with remorse. There are requirements for seeking this pardon. The first, as we said, is committal to not do it again. The second is that if, for example, your sin is involving stealing someone's land or property or haqq, it's necessary for you to return it. Thirdly, if there is compensation for obligatory acts that you have missed, then you need to go forward and ensure that that is balanced. Amir al-Mu'mineen is reported to have overheard someone say the word or the phrase, Astaghfirullah, I seek Allah's forgiveness. And many of us may say this daily. The Imam then told them those words require six essential acts. And then he goes through these. The first is to regret one's action. The second, to firmly determine to never repeat it. The third, to fulfill everyone's rights so that one may meet Allah completely free of liabilities. The fourth is to fulfill every obligation that act has not as yet been fulfilled. The fifth is to shed, this one is frightening, to shed all flesh that has been nurtured by unlawful earnings until skin has touched bone and new flesh has been cultivated between them. Look at the warning on haram income. The sixth, to let your body taste the pain of obedience as it was previously permitted to taste the sweetness of disobedience. Only when one has made sure that all of the above requirements have been met is one entitled to voice the words Astaghfirullah. When I read this, I was like, good Lord, how arrogant I've been in saying Astaghfirullah all these years, and I've got so many of these six outstanding. Those are the prerequisites for even saying Astaghfirullah, i.e. don't even turn up to the CEO's office unless you're looking the part. Your dossier is ready, your meeting notes are prepared, you've sent it 2 days before for them to review, and you've booked a time with the PA. Don't just turn up to Allah knocking on the door saying, please help me, without having done anything out of remorse previously. Frightening when I read this. Allah is not a transaction partner. He's the master and I'm the slave. Where is our respect when we speak to our Creator God? A person from the Nakhr tribe asked Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam if he repented, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa Jafar. If he repented, would that be accepted? The Imam remained silent. Only when the person asked this question again did he respond and reported to have said, not until you have fulfilled all your liabilities to those upon whom you've inflicted injustice. We need to get our world affairs sorted. How many times have we all put on our will, myself included, if I die on this trip to Karachi, please ensure you offer this many days of prayer in my name. Please offer this many fasts in my name. Please offer this amount of khums in my name. Please offer Hajj with the money I was not putting towards Hajj when I knew I should have in my name. Please go to this person and say to them that I wronged them and I just couldn't face it. All these lists of requirements, someone else can handle it. I don't fancy it, actually. And what's to say that your eldest son or your eldest child's going to carry it out? We've got the freedom. I have the freedom right now to go and solve this. So why aren't I? Maybe we need some inspiration, though. Maybe that list that I've just mentioned is barely even 5% of what I've actually done. And I'm feeling it now. These last 8 days have woken me up and made me realize that I really need to get things in order. But I need some inspiration. Hur was an amazing inspiration, and inshallah will forever be an amazing inspiration to all of those of us who have made mistakes and thought that we could never return. Through the intercession of Ali Muhammad, anything is possible. But this story is quite an interesting one, and it's narrated by a great scholar of ethics by the name of Sheikh Ahmad al-Naraqi. And he narrated that there was a report of a woman who lived in the city of Basra in Iraq, known as Sha'wana. And she was notorious for having committed almost every immoral and evil act that there is. One day, She and her group of female associates heard great expressions of grief emanating from a house in one of its streets. She was intrigued. So Shawana sent one of her women folk to discover what's going on. When that girl didn't end up returning, she sent another, who also didn't return. She then sent a third of her girls, whom she said, look, you need to make sure you come back and tell me what's going on. These two have gone. I need to know what's happening. Upon the girl's return, she learned that the sounds of grief that they heard were not lamentations for a deceased soul, but they were remorseful wails of regret that emanated from people acknowledging their guilt. Wailing. How many times have I wailed for my sins? How many times have I wept for my sins? No, how many times have I cried about my sins? No, how many times have I even felt sad or remorseful about my sins? No, how many of my sins have I even said to Allah, maybe I should talk about these with you? Wailing. When Shawana entered the house to see the spectacle for herself, she heard a sheikh warning a gathering of the consequences of sinning. And as he explained Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's words, the quote, when hell sees them at a distance, they will hear it, raging and roaring. And when bound together in chains, they are cast into a narrow place. Within it, they will beg to be bottled blotted out of existence. At which point, his audience was stirred into further sobs and weeping and expressions of anguish. Shawana was completely overcome by the deeply emotional, electric sounds that were coming from this that the Shaykh had invoked. And for the first time in her life, she wept and had deep remorse for having lived such an awful, undisciplined lifestyle. She approaches the Shaykh. O Shaykh, I confess to having committed the most heinous sins. And as someone who can't turn back on this evil doing, I ask you, if I do repent, will Allah truly pardon me? The Shaykh responded, if you repent, Allah will indeed pardon you, even if your sins are as great as those of Shawana. She then said, O Shaykh, I am Shawana, and I'm sincerely conscience stricken. As an indication of genuine commitment, I now forswear to refrain from all further sin. The Shaykh then told her, Allah is the most compassionate, the most merciful, and when you repent, He has promised to accept your repentance. Shawana was later to have reported to have completely altered her lifestyle, moved away from this disobedience of Allah, and actually became a virtuous servant. Even if it's at the peak of the sins of Shawana, and then she says, I am that person. Even you, Shawana, can seek forgiveness in Allah and successfully does so. What is stopping me? Ask the question, what is stopping me from going back towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sincerely, remorsefully, confessing as soon as I realize my slip up, whether intentionally or unintentionally? Why am I taking so long to go back towards Him? Why am I not even discussing some of them with my Lord? What is it within me? Despite the emphasis on repenting, we find it so difficult. I find it so difficult. But it's so ironic because you have lines in Quran like Inna Allaha yuhibbu at-tawwabin wa yuhibbu al-mutahhirin, that surely Allah loves those who always turn to Him in repentance and those who purify themselves. I'll love you if you do it. Why am I scared? Why am I stopping? If Allah is promising me love and if I trust that He is trustworthy, then why am I stopping? The Prophet's reported to say, the one who repents is considered to be as pure as if they had never sinned. Nothing more is more pleasing. The Prophet's then gone on to say in another saying, nothing is more pleasing to Allah than a believer who repents. And in the same context, Imam Al-Baqir gives us hope, where he's reported to say, imagine, and this hadith is beautiful, imagine how great the joy of a traveler who had lost all their property in the darkness of night, but we were reunited within it at dawn. Allah's pleasure on finding His servant repenting is infinitely greater than that. When He sees His beloved slave turn back to Him, His beloved creation turn back to Him, Allah is buzzing. He can shower you with more love and mercy. But all it takes is for us to drop the arrogance and to turn back towards Him. We don't even have to tell anyone what we've done. Ya Sattar al-Uyub, we don't have to tell anyone. Allah will conceal it. We just need to turn back. But why are we struggling? Why do we still struggle in today's day and age to turn back to this loving Lord who loves us even more when we turn back to Him? The Commander of the Faithful categorizes it in four ways, and I have a feeling we may want to know what these four ways are. But before we mention them, I just want you to take a moment to reflect, and I reflect myself first. Think about those sins that you don't want anyone to know. Just reflect on them. Why is it that I've still not turned back to Allah for them? I think you all know the answer, but we'll clarify it through the words of the Commander of the Faithful, Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali ibn Abi Talib, salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ali Muhammad wa
jifar. One reason why Amir al-Mu'mineen says that we don't turn back to Allah, despite Him waiting, hoping, ready to give us love if we do so, he's reported to say the gravest sins are those that the sinner does not consider important. It was just a lie. It was just that. It's not that deep, is it? Not recognizing the gravity of one's wrongdoing is a major reason why we don't turn to repentance. And what is scary is that initially, the sin that you committed would have shocked you. We didn't react. The next day we went a step further. The next year we went a few steps further. The next few years we went even more steps further. Now we're sinning at this level when that original sin was over here. This one looks tiny in comparison to this. But we never stopped to recognize that even if this looks tiny in comparison to this, this was once the biggest sin that I had committed, and I needed to turn back to Allah in that moment. It builds and builds and builds and builds before we've committed the worst of the worst. But we shouldn't see it that way. We should see it as the first one is the worst one, and I must go back to Allah immediately with that in mind. The gravest sins are those that the sinner does not consider important. It was just some music. I just went to the event for 5 minutes. The second, I wonder about those who lose hope despite the availability of forgiveness. The Commander of the Faithful saying, I wonder about those who lose hope despite the availability of forgiveness. Sometimes we submerge ourselves into so much sin, sin after sin, that we completely lose sight of reality, of truth. We can't even imagine another way of living. How could I live without this alcohol? How could I live without that group of friends? How could I live without? We're so stuck in it that we don't even see the bigger picture. And that is what the Majalis of Hussein can do. It lifts us again to say, hey, focus. Look up again. Look at the reality of life. Look at Safinat al-Najat. Look at Hur. Look at your journey that you can take today if you so wish. The Imam is trying to tell these people the gate of forgiveness is always open for you no matter what. The third reason why Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib thinks that we struggle to turn back to Allah is where he's reported to say what an enormous difference there is between two types of actions. One, an act that yields long-lasting pleasure but has heinous consequences that persist. The other, an act whose hardship fades away but whose rewards continue to flow. It was difficult for you to not go to that wedding. It was difficult for you to not attend that gathering. It was difficult for you to remove yourself from that dinner. It was difficult for yourself to reject that business deal. It was difficult for you to walk out of that gathering where they were about to backbite your brother or sister. The hardship fades away, but the reward continues to flow. On the other hand, I'm enjoying those weddings. I'm enjoying that music. I'm enjoying that food. I'm enjoying their company. I'm enjoying looking at them. Long-lasting pleasure, yet heinous consequences that persist. When we're unable to differentiate between these two, then we need to recognize we're now living in an immoral society. We ourselves have become immoral. And as a result, we avoid repentance. So he tells us, always evaluate the options that you're deciding between. An intellectual individual will know which one to take. One who is controlled by their lower desires, which we've mentioned so many times, will not be able to see it. So objectively and intellectually, evaluate those two options. And finally, and this is not a quote, it's a general principle, that arrogance stops us from going to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And this is exactly what stopped Iblis from obeying Allah's command to prostrate himself before Nabi Adam. Arrogance. At the depths of it, the arrogance is so bizarre. A slave, if you were to take the literal meaning, let's take for example the slaves of the Americas that were taken from Western Africa towards the Americas and by the British. Imagine this 20-year-old male from, let's say, Ghana. He's being shipped by his master, given that they were slaves, to London to go and work in factories. In what moment would it make sense for that slave to be arrogant towards that master? In that occasion, all that would happen, probably get shot, dumped out at sea. A slave being arrogant in front of their master makes no sense. Unless you don't recognize that you're a slave and that your master is a master. And that is the compounding effect of arrogance. That is the compounding effect of sin. What is frightening is that when we don't challenge that sin the moment it happened and we build and build and build and sin more, our arrogance is increasing with it. When we're sinning more and we're more arrogant, that multiplier effect takes us to that point that Amir al-Mu'mineen describes where we can't even see right from wrong. We can't even differentiate anymore. We're so lost in this world of sin. That also needs us to wake up again. To attend the Majalis of Hussein. To attend Ayyam Fatimiyah. To attend these notable gatherings where we're reminded, go back to Allah. Go back to this great Lord that created you. And O slave, remember that just like the train, when its electric line is separated from the train, it switches off. The moment Allah turns you off, you're over. Why be arrogant? What value is it bringing you when Allah can just switch you off in a second? So how should we therefore go and seek forgiveness? Ya Allah, on this night I recognize that I've been arrogant. I recognize I have so much to confess. How do I come back to you? It doesn't require intervention by another human being. And we've got an example from Imam al-Sajjad salawatullahi wa salamuhu alayhi. We've got an example from him on how to do this in a beautiful munajat. And I'll confess how I came across this munajat. I love it now. But I'll confess how I came across it. It was the night of Qadr. And as we mentioned a few nights ago, do things in moderation, including your prayer. Now I sometimes take that to the limit and I'm like, oh, what little can I do on Laylatul Qadr? Because you're tired, you've got work the next day, I make up all the excuses in the world. And there were these super long du'as, and we've all done it. You click on the du'a, you're like, 26 minutes? No, I'm not going to do that one. 7 minutes? Okay, I'll do that one, no worries. Or maybe it's just me and I'm a really bad Muslim, I don't know, it could be one of two ways. And I was flicking through, and eventually I clicked on this one, and it said, Munajat of Ta'ibin. The whispered prayer of the repenters. Tawbah Ta'ibin. And it was about 9 minutes, 10 minutes, maybe even 7 if memory serves you well, something in that region. by an amazing reciter, Murtada Al-Quraysh, or Quraysh. Phenomenal voice. And I'd been listening to him with his Dua Arafah and his Dua Nudba, and I was like, whoa, okay, if this guy's doing it, and it takes him 8 minutes, and it's by Imam Sajjad, this is like triple bonus, and I've ticked one off for my A'mal and Qadr, and I can go to sleep with less guilt. The lines of this munajat speaks to every single human being on this planet that recognizes there's a creator. And I'd say even if they don't recognize there's a creator, they will know when they've committed sin. It is outstanding. 7-8 minutes. You know how we were saying the other day, if you want the next generation, if you want your youth and youth, if you want your parents also, and your children as well, to create this environment of a godly household, play this together for 7-8 minutes with the lights switched off. See what it does. Translation on screen. The Dua reciter, Brother Murtada, and I can send you the clip, no worries, it's on YouTube. See what it does to your heart. The general structure is like this. I wish we could just like recite it now and dim the lights, but it's probably going to be a bit difficult to make that happen. But the general structure is, it starts by recognizing the characteristics of the sorts of sins that I've done. Whether I've done these sins knowingly, whether they're small or big, whether they're concealed, and it's a pledge of allegiance to not do it again. It then calls upon the word of Allah, where we're promised that Allah accepts repentance, pardon, and He loves those who repent, as we've just mentioned. I recognize I've done wrong, and I know, Allah, that You want me to turn towards You, so here I am. Thirdly, it's a firm commitment to not return to that particular sin again. Fourthly, it notes, in case any sins that I've forgotten, Allah, I know You have a watchful eye, so even add that to my account right now and make sure I'm forgiven of those. Fifthly, oh Allah, and this is the line that kills me. Oh Allah, if remorse is repentance, then I am the most remorseful of the remorseful. If repentance necessitates remorse, then I am the most remorseful of the remorseful. And finally, You command us to repent, oh Allah. You guarantee Your pardon, oh Allah. And therefore I beseech You, through Muhammad and Ali Muhammad, Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala Muhammad. Just like Hur went through Hussein, this dua ends with us going through Ali Muhammad. Beautiful munajat, and I really, really encourage you all to take the time to listen to it. How apt that this dua ends with the intercession of Ali Muhammad. A family known for their excellence in morals, their nearness to Allah. Yet they find themselves, despite being the best individuals on this planet, in Karbala. They find themselves in Karbala. The leader of this family that we ask through, of course, the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. A man known for his exemplary morals. A man who the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam lived such a great life with. But at the time of his demise, everything started to change. The memories that Imam al-Husayn alayhi as-salam has with the Holy Prophet are truly special. We hear these stories that Imam al-Husayn would ride on the back of the Holy Prophet. And they would say, oh Husayn, what a great ride you have. And the Prophet would say, what a great rider I have. And also with regards to Imam al-Hassan. That when Imam al-Hussein is born, the Holy Prophet would be the one to take him into his lap. And he would cry whilst he would have Hussein in his childhood, knowing what was going to come to this young boy. You know, a grandson with their grandfather, it's a very special relationship when they get to spend time together. And therefore, anything that reminds that grandson of their grandfather can really hurt. Especially when that grandfather's passed, but especially when they face trauma since. The challenge for Imam al-Hussein is that he had a son by the name of Ali ibn al-Akbar, who was known to be so similar in his looks to that of his great-grandfather to that of the grandfather of Imam al-Husayn. So of course, during his life, Imam al-Husayn had the privilege of raising a man that would remind him of the great memories of his grandfather. But on Yawm al-Ashura, he would see that same face and this time have to slowly bid him farewell. And how that would have broken the heart of Husayn, I have no idea. History tells us that Ali al-Akbar was the eldest son of Imam al-Husayn. He closely resembled the Prophet in his features and his manners and speech, to the extent that whoever wanted to recall the memory of the Prophet would look towards him. According to a report, when he was leaving for the field of the battle, his father declared, "O Allah, be witness over these people, for a youth has advanced towards them who most closely resembles your messenger Muhammad in his features, manners and speech. Whenever we desire to look again at the face of your messenger, we would look at his face." In the events of Ashura, the role of Ali and al-Akbar amongst those who are with the Imam is well documented. For example, his declaration to follow and defend the path of truth to death. When en route to Karbala, his esteemed father informed him that they would all be martyred. Second, his reciting of the Adhan so that men could congregate for prayer under the leadership of Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam when the army of Hur encountered them. Note, a lesson there for all my dear fathers. Invite your children to recite in the house. Create that habit. Thirdly, his taking charge of bringing water to the camp on the eve of Ashura. And fourthly, his asking for permission to go to the battlefield before any of his relatives. What a well-trained youth. What a befitting resemblance of the Holy Prophet. In Ziyarat al-Nahi al-Muqaddasa, he's been addressed in the following words: "Peace be upon you, O first martyr, from the offspring of the best descendant of Ibrahim al-Khalil. May Allah bless you and your father who said about you, 'May God kill the people who killed you, O my dear son.' How audaciously they have defined the merciful Lord and violated the sacred trust of the messenger after you. The world is nothing but ashes." Maqatil tells us that when no one was left with Imam al-Husayn alayhi salam except his family, they chose to fight and face death with bravery, strength, honor and pride. However, first, given that they knew that this was their last time together as a family, they started to bid farewell to one another. Sons to fathers, daughters to fathers, brothers to brothers, brothers to sisters, uncles to nephews, uncles to nieces, aunts to nephews, aunts to nieces. You know, like when you bid a loved one farewell when they're going in for an operation and you're not sure if they're coming back? Or maybe more real, when you are bidding farewell to the corpse of your loved one. I say that, why? Because perhaps Ali Muhammad knew that right now, yes, we're speaking to the body of my loved one. And in most cases, a body would return once they've died in one piece, so you can address them for one final time. But maybe they knew that these bodies of Ali Muhammad would be cut into pieces, and they didn't want that to be the last time they say their salam. The first of them to come out to fight was a person who looked similar to the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alihi, by the name of Ali al-Akbar, the eldest son of Imam al-Husayn, who was 27 years old according to some reports. The women surrounded him and they would cry, "Irham ghurbatana, falaysa lana taqatun ala firaqik." Have mercy on us as we are strangers in this land. We cannot bear your loss. He ignored their pleas and came towards his father Husayn. My dear fathers, imagine your youthful son coming towards you asking to attain Shahada. Is it more tougher for the son to say that to their father, that this will be the last time I see you? Or is it tougher for the father to look at their son saying, is this the last time that I will see you? Because I raised you in my very hand, my dear prince. I looked after you from your early days, my dear prince. I've sacrificed my time, my life, my money for you, my dear prince. And now you come and tell me that you wish to sacrifice your way in the way of Allah. How many of us as fathers would be okay with this? Imagine the strength, the conviction in Allah that Hussein alayhi salam has and that he's instilled within his son, Ali ibn al-Akbar. I also wonder about that final embrace between Ali ibn al-Akbar and Aba Abdullah. For how long must it have lasted? For how many times must have Al-Husayn kissed the cheek of his dear son? For how many times must have Al-Husayn kissed the neck of his dear son, Ali ibn al-Akbar? But how many times would Ali ibn al-Akbar kiss the chest of Hussein? How many times would Ali ibn al-Akbar kiss the neck of Hussein? Ali ibn al-Akbar ignores the pleas and came to ask his father for permission to fight, riding one of the horses of Imam al-Hussein called Lahiq, which means one who catches up. Ali ibn al-Akbar attacked the enemies bravely and is reported to call out these beautiful lines of poetry. Ana Ali ibn al-Husayn ibn Ali. I am Ali, son of al-Husayn, son of Ali. نحن ورب البيت أولى بالنبي. I swear by the Lord of the house that we are deserving of the Prophet. تالله لا يحكم فينا ابن الدعي. I strike with my sword defending my father. أضرب بالسيف أحامي عن أبي. Striking bravery, striking bravely like a man from Hashim, from the children of Ali. ضرب غلام هاشمي علوي. I swear by Allah that the sinner will not rule over us. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam looks at his son fighting in the battlefield. My dear fathers, I ask you that when your son goes for their first day at school, do you walk behind them, ensuring that they reach the gates of that school in good nature? Oh, my dear fathers and my dear mothers, I ask you, if you see your son get struck by even just something simple, you would rush to their aid and you would check if they are okay. So I ask you, how does Hussein look at Ali ibn al-Akbar in the battlefield being struck from different sides? It's said in Muqatil that Imam al-Hussein would look at him in pain, knowing that he would be killed very shortly. His eyes would fill with tears and he would shout at Umar ibn Sa'ad, what is wrong with you? May Allah kill your progeny like you're killing mine. You did not respect my relationship to Rasulullah. The prayers of Allah be upon him and his family. May Allah send someone to slaughter you while you're in your bed. The Imam then raised his face towards the sky and prayed, and history tells us he's reported to say, oh Allah, bear witness on these people. A man has come out to them who most resembles your messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, with his features, his manners, and his speech. And whenever we would long to see your prophet, we would look at him. Oh Allah, deprive them the blessings of the earth. Divide them, tear them apart, and make each one of them disputes with the other. And do not make their leaders pleased with them ever. They invited us, saying that they will support us, yet they turned against us and are now fighting to kill us. He then recited the verse of the Quran. Indeed, Allah chose Adam and Nuh and the progeny of Ibrahim and the progeny of Imran above all the nations. Some of them are the descendants of others, and Allah is the all-hearing and all-knowing. Ali al-Akbar alayhi salam continues to fight bravely, forcing the enemies to retreat from their posts and killing approximately 120 of their soldiers. But then a moment happens that for any parent, they would know that this is one of the toughest parts of the Masa'ib. Because you know as parents that when your child asks you for a request, you simply want to fulfill it, especially if it's something simple. When you hear that your child is sick and you're at work, you head straight home. When you hear that your child is struggling to sleep at night, you'll go straight into that room and make sure they're okay. And if it means you don't sleep all night, no problem, you stay up. But when you cannot meet the need of your dear son, this is what breaks the heart of a parent at this point in the battle. Ali al-Akbar's thirst becomes so intense. So he returns to his dear father to rest and to speak with him about his thirst. He's reported to say, "Oh father, my thirst is killing me, and the heavy weight of this armor and sword is making me very tired. Look at the innocence of this question, oh fathers, oh lovers of Aba Abdillah. What does this question of Ali al-Akbar do to the heart of Hussein? Is there a way to have a drink of water?" he would ask his father. Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam is reported to cry out to say, "Who is there to help? Soon you will meet your grandfather, and he will give you the most fulfilling glass of a drink, after which you will never feel thirsty again." Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam has this conversation with Ali al-Akbar. Ali al-Akbar then returns to the battlefield. He fights the enemies with the bravery of his grandfather, Amir al-Mu'mineen, killing many of the people of Kufa, such that the number of people he's reported to kill now reaches 200. Murra ibn Munqidh al-Abdi said, "I deserve the burden of the sins of all the Arabs, and if I do not make his father suffer with his loss, this enemy of Allah would sneak up from behind." Oh Hussein, tell me, what was your feeling when you saw this moment, when you would see your son in such a moment of danger? Did you want to run out to him? What was your thought, Hussein? This enemy of Allah would sneak up from behind Ali al-Akbar. He attacked Ali al-Akbar by lodging a spear into his chest. He then hit Ali al-Akbar on his head with the sword. According to history, Ali al-Akbar's head cuts open. Ali al-Akbar clasps onto his horse, but in confusion the horse carries him to the enemy camp, and so the enemy surround him from all sides and they begin to stab Ali and al-Akbar with their swords. They cut this beautiful face of the prophet into pieces. Ali al-Akbar called out to his father, "Alayka minni salam, ya Aba Abdullah." greetings upon you, Abba Abdullah. And then what does he say? Hava Jaddi. قد سقاني بكأسي شربة لا أظمأ بعدها. Here is my grandfather, and he has given me a drink which this glass, after which I will not become thirsty ever again. And he says, O Hussein, there is a glass ready for you as well. Imam al-Hussein, as a father would, rushes to his dear Ali al-Akbar. He throws himself upon his dear son whilst keeping his own cheek on his son. Ali al-Akbar's cheek, he says, this world is not worth living in after you. Ajarakum Allah. How dare they anger the beneficent and attack the sanctity of the messenger. Hussein says a line that hurts the believer's heart. He's reported to say, it is difficult on your grandfather and your father that you call them, but they do not respond to you, or you ask them for help, but they cannot help you. He then fills his hand with Ali and al-Akbar's blood and throws it up to the sky. History says that not a single drop came back down towards the earth. And at this point, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam orders his family members to carry the body of his son back to the tent. And so they carry him to the tent that they were fighting in front of. The women of the Prophet's family come out to see Ali al-Akbar being carried on a cloth. He's covered in his blood and his body cut into pieces from the swords. They gathered around him and they would beat their chests out of grief and shouted in anguish with a cry that carried across the universe. Oh Hussein, a father would then want to bury their son. A father would want to offer the ghusl and kafan of their son. Perhaps even if you had the time to do that, oh Hussein, the issue would be that just hours or minutes later, oh Hussein, you would have to face the loss of another one of your dear sons, who this time will be killed in your lap, and whose words would be cries and screams given his tender age. Inna lillahi wa inna ilayhi raji'un. وسيعلم الذين ظلموا أي منقلب ينقلبون والعاقبة للمتقين. Ya Allah, with these tears down our cheek for the one who resembled the Holy Prophet, we raise our hands in dua and we say to Allah, allow us to turn to you on this night with sincere repentance. This soft heart that you have right now is the time to turn towards Allah and say, Allah, I know all of these sins that I've done, and I know you know sins that I don't even know that I've done. Ya Allah, on this night I turn to you confessing my sins. I turn to you seeking your forgiveness. For Allah, I know you love the one who returns to you seeking forgiveness. Astaghfir Allah wa as'alahu at-tawbah. Astaghfir Allah wa as'alahu at-tawbah. Astaghfir Allah wa as'alahu at-tawbah. Ya Allah, through the intercession of the one that looked like Rasul رسول الله. Oh Allah, through the intercession of Hussein, accept the seeking of forgiveness, remove my arrogance, allow me to recognize your greatness, and allow me to avoid committing those sins, such that I can journey towards you. Ma'tama Hussein, Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein. Ya Hussein.
Ya Hussein.